Ezra followed Kings and Chronicles in the Old Testament.
Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him, since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asir, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the days of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, wrote Bishlam, Mithridat, Tabeel, and the rest of their companions unto Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And the writing of the letter was written in the Syrian tongue and interpreted in the Syrian tongue. Rehum the chancellor and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes the king in this sort. Then wrote Rehum the chancellor and Shimshai the scribe and the rest of their companions, the Dineites, the Apharsachites, the Tarpalites, the Arphaxites, the Archivites, the Babylonians, the Thushanshites, the Dehavites, and the Elamites, and the rest of the nation, whom the great and noble Asnapha brought over and set in the cities of Samaria, and the rest that are on this side the river, and at such a time. This is a copy of the letter that they sent unto him, even unto Artaxerxes the king. Thy servants, the men on this side the river, and at such a time, be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from thee to us are come unto Jerusalem, building the rebellious and the bad city, and have set up the walls thereof and joined the foundation. Be it known now unto the king that if this city be builded and the walls set up again, then will they not pay toll, tribute, and custom? And so thou shalt endamage the revenue of the king. Now, because we have maintenance from the king's palace, and it was not meet for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore have we sent and certified the king, that search may be made in the book of the records of thy father. So shalt thou find in the book of the records, and know that this city is a rebellious city, and hurtful unto kings and provinces, and that they have moved sedition within the same of old time. For which cause was this city destroyed? We certify the king that if this city be builded again, and the walls thereof set up, by this means thou shalt have no portion on this side the river. Then sent the king an answer unto Rehum the chancellor, unto Shimshai the scribe, unto the rest of their companions that dwell in Samaria, and unto the rest beyond the river. Peace, and at such a time, the letter which he sent unto us hath been plainly read before me, and I commanded, and search hath been made, and it is found that this city of old time hath made insurrection against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made therein. There have been mighty kings also over Jerusalem, which have ruled over all countries beyond the river, and toll, tribute, and custom was paid unto them. Give ye now commandment to cause these men to cease, and that this city be not builded, until another commandment shall be given from me. Take heed now that ye fail not to do this. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews, and made them to cease by force and power. Then ceased the work of the house of God which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. May God bless the reading of his holy and infallible word. Again this morning I draw your attention to the book of Ezra and read to you the opening verses of the fourth chapter, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, "Let us help you build." The fourth chapter of the book of Ezra. We've seen so far in this wonderful story how God moved the heart of Cyrus when he took over Babylon and issued the edict which allowed then the people of God to return the 500 miles to the land of Israel and to Jerusalem, and how he moved at the same time the hearts of 42,000 of his people, so that they also made that long journey back home. We saw the greatness of the faith that these people displayed, because they made that journey without comment and arrived at Jerusalem and settled down as one man. We saw in the way they gave, as they were able to give, in the priorities that they displayed in rebuilding the altar and establishing the sacrificial and offering system, the worship of the Lord, and in their beginning then laying the foundations of the temple to rebuild that edifice. And in this fourth chapter we find then the story of what happened next, the beginning of the conflict that they experienced with their neighbors. And the first thing I want you to see here is the request that was made to them in this text that I read to you. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building this temple, they came to Zerubbabel and they said, "Let us help you build, because like you we seek your God. We've been sacrificing to him since the time that Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, brought us here." This request was caused by a mass immigration, by the arrival on their doorstep of 40,000 people, well-disciplined people, God-fearing, very talented, very united people, who set to work with a will to establish themselves now and put their roots down in this country. They were here, and they were here to stay. And they were a formidable sight and a very impressive sight to the people of the land. And so they came, their leaders came, and they said, "Let's build with you. Let us help you go on with this work, because we seek your God too. We've been sacrificing to him for years, since the time that Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, brought us here." Now, who were these people? Well, these people were the Samaritans. When the 10 tribes had been taken captive almost 2 centuries earlier to Assyria, then the Assyrians had allowed foreigners to come and move into this area. That was Assyria's policy. It uprooted people and it transported the captive people to different parts of its empire. It introduced that instability so that there would be no local pockets of resistance and revolution. And so people had moved in to this area, to Samaria. They had married Israelites who remained, and
they had also married those then who hadn't gone to Babylon 70 years earlier. If you look in the second book of Kings, chapter 17, you will find there an account of this whole episode. Let me read to you in 2 Kings, chapter 17 and verse 24. The king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and settled them in the towns of Samaria to replace the Israelites. They took over Samaria, and they lived in its towns. And then verse 29. Nevertheless, each national group made its own gods in the several towns where they'd settled, and set them up in the shrines the people of Samaria had made at the high places. The men of Babylon made Succoth Benoth. The men from Cutha made Nergal. And the men from Hamath made Ashima. The Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak. And the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire as sacrifices to Adramelech and Anamelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. They worshipped the Lord, but they also appointed all sorts of their own people to officiate for them as priests in the shrines at the high places. They worshipped the Lord, but they also served their own gods in accordance with the custom of the nations from which they had been brought. To this day, they persist in their former practices. They neither worship the Lord nor adhere to the decrees and ordinances, the laws and commandments that the Lord gave the descendants of Jacob, whom he named Israel. And then verse 41. Even while these people were worshipping the Lord, they were serving their idols. To this day, their children and grandchildren continue to do as their fathers did. Well, now that's very graphic and clear illustration of who these people were, these Samaritans. They worshipped the Lord, they worshipped Jehovah, but they also served their own gods. They served idols. They knew all about the history of Israel. They knew about creation and the fall. And they knew about then the great deliverances of God from Egypt. And they said, yes, that's our God. Those are our people. They sang the Psalms. They believed Moses. They were preached to by the prophets. They took nothing away from the Old Testament. They took nothing of the supernatural, of the miraculous, of the redemptive, nothing of its authority. They didn't remove any jobs or titles. They added so much. They added idols. They added priests and gods. They added Succoth Benoth. They added Nergal. They added Ashima and Nibhaz and Tartar. And they burned their children as sacrifices in the fire to their gods, Adramelech and Anamelech. They added all of that. That was the damned plus that totally destroyed the purity of knowing the Lord, walking with the Lord, loving Him, serving Him, because those gods were no gods at all. Those gods were demons. Those gods were totally opposed to the Lord. They weren't interesting additional revelations of the way men have conceived of God. They weren't other expressions then of man's perennial search for God. They weren't other ways to the one God. They were voices from the pit. They were fiercely opposed to the Lord. They were visions of hell who wanted the destruction of the Lord and His worship and His ways. And so the Bible here says very clearly, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple, they came. When they heard what was going on, the enemies, because of enmity towards God and His people, they came. And you see how they approached the Lord's people. They didn't come with swords and shields and chariots and an army. They didn't come even with priests and prophets seeking to proselytize. They came with a suggestion from their laymen. Let's cooperate. Let's work together. Let's build together. They came with a claim. Look, we are believers. We believe the same Lord. We're seeking the same God. We've been worshipping Him. We've been sacrificing to Him. Why are we apart? Why be separate? In unity, there's strength. Let's cooperate. Let's share the workload. Let's help one another. I say to you, that's always the way that the Lord's enemies approach the church. Always they say, we believe what you believe. We've believed it for years. There's some little additions, some little addenda that we've added, but we've got so much in common. Let's join forces. That, I say to you, is always the first step in compromise, the first step in the disappearance of the gospel. Let's join together in celebration, join together in renewal, join together in joint worship services, in building projects, in evangelism, in worship, in meetings, in shared buildings. That is always, always the approach. Finding some common denominator, a belief in a supreme being, a belief in God, a belief in Jesus, a belief in the Bible, and so then, because of that, let's work together. Remember how in the New Testament, those Judaizing Christians, those people who had simply added the teaching of Jesus to all their Old Testament beliefs and practices. They kept still the feasts and the days and circumcision and all the ceremonial laws they were keeping, but they added now the teaching of Jesus. And they thought of him as a great prophet. And they infiltrated the church in Galatia. And they said, of course we believe in the same God you believe in. We believe in Christ. We believe in this great final prophet that's come into the world. We are following him too. We do. And we are simply saying to you, you've got to be circumcised as well. That's all we're saying. You've got to keep these laws as well. These Old Testament laws. Hasn't God given them? Can't we work together? Can't we preach together? Can't we evangelize together? Can't we build a church together? And Paul said, no way, no way. We're justified by faith only in Jesus Christ. Only we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, freely forgiven on the grounds of that alone, not believing in Christ plus keeping these rules and regulations. We receive the Holy Spirit by faith only, through Christ only, not by trusting in Him plus getting circumcised and keeping all these laws. We receive every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places through Christ only. Christ is sufficient. And if you say you've got to be circumcised as well as trusting in Christ, then don't look to Christ. Look to the law. Keep it all. Keep every part of it. Christ is going to profit you nothing. It's either Christ or it's all the ceremonies and the rules and regulations of the Old Testament. Paul didn't think that the Jews had, the Judaizing Christians had some additional insight, that they had their own way of thinking and believing, and that it was just as legitimate as his insistence that Christ only is the ground of salvation. Paul was terribly awesome in his opposition to the Judaizers. I wish those men troubling you, I wish those men bothering you, wanting you to work with them and worship with them and be circumcised with them, I wish they'd go the whole way and emasculate themselves, he said. And they'll come to you, and they'll come to me. People who could never bear to sit under my preaching week by week. It would stick in their throats. People who hate the gospel I preach of grace, that men are damned under judgment, a need of bleeding surety on Calvary's hill as the only grounds of their acceptance, that all their good works will avail them nothing. In that day, only Jesus' name, only Jesus' blood. They can't bear that gospel. Yet they come and they say, let's cooperate together. Let's have weeks of prayer for church unity. Let's be involved in ecumenical enterprises. Let's have days of prayer and celebrations and talk about renewal without talking about this gospel. No way! While they're adding to this gospel or detracting from this gospel. And you see the response then that Zerubbabel and Joshua gave the heads of the family. They answered, you have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel. As King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us. No way, they said. Better be without a temple than at some deformed worship center. What are we to do with you? They said. And everyone is so offended. And everyone says, there go the separatists, the schismatics, the holy of them now. There they are grieving the loving, gentle spirit of the Lord. Those awkward people, those difficult personalities, refusing offers of help and mutual cooperation and encouragement. Look, they say, at the world around us. Look at atheism. Look at international communism and humanism. The tremendous needs all around us. And here we are, believing in God, and we're divided from one another. Think of the impact we'd make on the world if only then we could work together. And you hear it again and again through your life. And people will never understand our no's because they don't understand our gospel. They will never sympathize with our no's. They will never comprehend our reason for refusing to work. And the reason is the same as it was in Ezra's day, the same as it was in Paul's day, the same as it was in Luther's day, as it was in the days of Thomas Chalmers. And the reason is this: unity must be in truth as well as in fellowship. Unity must be in what we believe. What gospel are we going to stand together and preach to the world? What God are we going to worship? Whose praises are we going to sing? Are we going to pray to? What are the fundamentals of the faith? The non-negotiables in the given of God to the church? What is New Testament Christianity? Let's discuss that. It's no unity. If you're going to add all the traditions of Romanism, if you're going to add all the traditions of modernism, look at the Church of England today. When you look at the Church of England, is that unity? Look at the debates and the arguments and the divisions in the Church of England in the last year. Some worship a virgin-born Savior. Some worship someone who wasn't born of a virgin. Some worship a person who rose from the dead the third day. Others worship somebody who didn't rise from the dead the same day. In other words, they're worshipping different people. They're worshipping different lords, different Jesus, different Christ. How can you possibly cooperate? To what Christ are you pointing, man? Is he born of a virgin? Did he live a sinless life? Did he die to receive the judgment of God for our sins? Did he rise physically from the dead? Did he ascend into heaven? Is he coming again? Is it that Jesus you're preaching? Or is it another Jesus? If someone says, after death, then there's purgatory. And there you've got to be purgated, and masses have to be said to you, and merit has to be gained for you. And pray then to Mary for deliverance from that dark, shadowy place in which you are purged of sin. I tell you, that's a totally different gospel from a gospel that says to a dying thief, today you will be with me in paradise. A gospel that says, there is therefore now no condemnation
to them that are in Christ Jesus. I tell you, these are different religions. They may use the same God words. In one case, they may bleed them of all redeeming and comforting power. Or they may cover them over with all the excrescences then of their tradition. We can't work together. We can't evangelize together. We can't worship together. We can't approach God together, because that's another gospel. That's another Lord. And that is the issue that must be discussed. You know what happens when Mary comes into the church then? Christ goes up. You know what happens when socialism then comes into the church? Christianity goes out of it. You know when Darwin and Freud come into theological colleges then? The gospel of grace gone. Now it is our love for Jesus Christ, our devotion to God, that means when people come who are worshipping other gods and they say, cooperate with us, we say, no way, what are we to do with you? Until you bow to Jesus, until you serve Jesus, until you understand he is the way, no one comes to the Father but by him, none other love, none other sacrifice. And so you see here, you have this request, let's work with you, and you have this strong refusal, you have no part with us in building a temple to our God. And then you see, secondly then, the result, the consequence of saying no, in verses 4 and 5, then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and to make them afraid to go on building. They hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. What was the result of saying no? The result was years of conflict. The result was a campaign of harassment, which didn't end in a short time. And the language, the grammar of these two verses, it's a string of participles in the original with a force. They kept doing these things. They kept on discouraging, kept on frightening them, intimidating them, kept on hiring counselors, working against them, kept on frustrating their plans to build from the time of Cyrus down to the time of Darius. That is, for 16 years. For 16 years it lasted. And then you have this interesting excursus, an addendum, an additional historical note that Ezra adds on. You see it's headed in the New International Version, later opposition, from verses 6 to the end of verse 23. And you really could put brackets around that, because the story of what's been going on so far is picked up again in verse 24. And really, you're going on many, many years now. You're going on to the beginning of the reign of Xerxes, or Ahasuerus. And that's 36 years later. And he's saying, then something happened, an accusation was lodged against him, 36 years later. And then he goes on in verse 7, to the time of Artaxerxes, and that's 56 years later. And he says, there was a letter then sent in Aramaic. And then in verses 8 to 16, another letter written to Artaxerxes. And this time, it's not anonymous, it's written out in full. It comes from Rehum, the Samaritan, who's in charge of this part of the Babylonian Empire. And it's written by his secretary, Shimshai. And he writes it, and this is what he says. The king should know, verse 12, that the Jews who came up to us from you are gone to Jerusalem and are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are restoring the walls and repairing the foundations, and so on. You're not going to have taxes. And if you look in your archives, you will see there that this city has always been a rebellious and troubling city. And if you allow this to go on, you're going to get no more taxes from this part of your empire, Trans-Euphrates. And so it was a letter full of suggestions and smears and slander. And when the king heard it, he was very concerned, and he sends this reply in verse 18, "The letter you sent has been read and translated in my presence. I issued an order, and a search was made, and it was found that this city had a long history of revolt against kings." Jerusalem has had powerful kings ruling over it. What he's done, he's read the books of Samuel, or his scribes have brought the books of Samuel and Kings, and they've told him about David, and they've told him about Solomon, and the influence and the power that Israel in its zenith had. And he hears about this, and he is now even more alarmed. And so he says, "Issue an order to these men to stop work, so that this city will not be rebuilt until I so order. Be careful not to neglect this matter. Why let this threat grow to the detriment of royal interests?" And he was naturally concerned. His loyal servant had written to him, the governor of that part of his empire, and the lines of communication were very long in those days, 500 miles. It was a long way for a message to come and a message to be sent back. And so he says, "Bring the work to a halt." And they went up the double, and they compelled them with force. They went with them. The local police, the local militia went, and they read this letter, and they pulled from the hands of the builders their hammers and chisels, and they said, "The work ceases at the order of the empire. Go home." Well, now, here's an example of the Lord's people taking a course of action which leads to years of conflict and discouragement, and the ending of the building of Jerusalem. Let's remind ourselves about these people. Do they love the Lord? They do. Are they true believers? Yes. Are they prepared to make great sacrifices personally for him? Yes. They return to Jerusalem at his will? Yes. At considerable cost to themselves? Yes. Are their priorities right? Yes. That they show stewardship and faith and worship and sacrifice in an exemplary way. Are they enthusiastic? Are they zealous? They are. What of this particular issue then? When the request comes and they don't work with these Samaritans, they stay apart. Was that correct? Was it the right step? Well, the whole judgment of the book of Ezra and the whole judgment of Scripture was that was the right response. They were correct. They honored God by saying no. So, in every way then, we approve of them, of what they believed, of what they did, and what happens then? They have conflict for years. They meet much discouragement, and Jerusalem isn't built. Now, it's not supposed to happen like that. None of the modern books tell us it happens like that. None of the modern testaments tell us it happens like that. All the books on church growth and church planting and evangelism, all the books on God's blessing, on revival, say to us, this doesn't happen. All the books about going out and out and getting God's blessing, on obeying him, results then, all the books tell us, on success and growth and conversion, there's never a word about opposition and the hatred of the world and discouragement, and the people of God then feeling flat, and the reality of problems. We aren't told that. And the impression then is given, you see, is if you obey God, if you give God time, you give God gifts, then you heal, heap temporal blessings and success upon you. That is what we are told. And I'm saying to you, that's not so. You don't serve God for blessings. You don't serve God for success. You don't serve God for growth and happiness. You serve God for nothing at all. You serve God because you're a creature made in God's image and likeness, because you're a redeemed child of God, bought with the blood of Christ. You serve him because it's your duty, it's your privilege to serve him, not for the benefits that you're going to get from this. You serve him for loss. You serve him for pain. You serve him for death, if that's God's will. And many of the Lord's people have died following him, obeying him. There's been that choice. And they've chosen to die rather than disobey. Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and let him take up his cross and let him follow me. Now I'm saying to you that there is a pattern of Christian living in the Old Testament, the New Testament, which we find so perfectly displayed here in Scripture. I've often told you that the pattern in the Bible is from things being difficult for the Christian to things being more difficult. And from things being more difficult to things being impossible for the Christian. But that is the progression. But that is the logic of the Christian life. Are you faithful in bearing the burdens of 5 cities? Well, I'll give you 5 cities more and the burden of 10 cities then to bear. Have you been faithful in bearing the burdens of 10 cities? Well, I'll give you 10 more cities and you carry the burden of caring for them too. Have you fought against footmen and prevailed? Well, then you'll fight against horsemen. Have you been serving the Lord in the land of peace? Well, now you'll serve the Lord in the land of war. And that's our pattern. From the difficult to the more difficult, and from the more difficult to the impossible. And if that is not the pattern of our life and our experience, then there is something wrong with our Christianity. And if you should hear some teaching that says that there is a way that that can change, there's a way to avoid that. There's a way to escape the enmity, the opposition of the world, the discouragement that that sustained opposition from the world brings. In the church, in our experience of frequent failures in our lives, individually and congregationally. If you hear some teaching that says, that can be avoided, then that teaching doesn't come from my Savior. It doesn't come from the Bible. It doesn't come from the Spirit of truth. You read the New Testament, and Paul goes from one trial to another trial. He goes from shipwreck to prison to death. Peter goes from being persecuted to trying to encourage those who are experiencing the fiery trial simply because they're believers in the Lord. And here are our people in Ezra, who obey the Lord and return and build an altar and build a temple, and immediately the enemies arrive on the scene and there is conflict which lasts 100 years. There is conflict which goes from chapter 4 of Ezra till the end of the book. Nothing attempted for the Lord goes unchallenged. Now, you ask, why does Ezra put in at this point this addition from verses 6 to 23? Why does he pursue this theme of slander way beyond the time of Zerubbabel, right on into the next century? Well, there are a number of reasons he does this. He does it to tell us of the full seriousness of the opposition. It wasn't some little local difficulty that just occurred then. That's one of the reasons he puts this extra piece in. And also to make us appreciate then chapters 5 and 6 and the achievements of building. We'll appreciate that when we come to it then, because we see just what shenanigans were going on in the background, what governmental, political pressures were being brought to bear on the Lord's people. And also to emphasize in the last 4 chapters of the book, chapter 7 to 10, the dangers which mixed marriages with the Samaritans was causing now for Ezra and for the people. And so it's important then that Ezra at this point stops and says, now I'm going to go on and I'm going to tell you that this problem just went on and on. It went on and on for a century. And so firstly we have then this request and the response of the people, no, secondly, we have the result, conflict and discouragement. And lastly, we have here then the reason. Let's look at the reason for this discouragement. Why did God allow all this to occur? Why was the opposition so effective that the work of God stopped for years? Is the devil, is the world stronger than the Lord? That can't be the answer. Has the Lord stepped down from the throne of the universe for a moment? And chaos and evil reign amidst the affairs of men and angels? That can't be. Why then this record of harassment and failure? Do we find the answer only in the inscrutable will and providence of the sovereign God? Well, there's always that element, but I think there are some reasons. The first reason why this happened was there was a mixture of faith and unbelief in the people. There was, in other words, some sin in the camp. You remember what happened at Ai, that city in Joshua's time, which the people of God failed to take so speedily after they had triumphantly taken the city of Jericho, and how the reason for that was a man called Achan, who disobeyed and stole from that city. Instead of devoting it all to God, he stole a wedge of gold and measures of silver and Babylonish garments and hid them under his tent, and the people disobeyed and grieved the Spirit of God, and failure came. There was sin in the camp. The measure that there is sin and unbelief in the body of Christ means to that degree we are less effective, less powerful, less useful in the spread of the gospel. Now, there was sin in this people. We saw it in the tears that were shed at the foundation laying service. The nostalgia that showed, the looking back rather than the looking up and looking on. Too much confidence in outward appearances, unbelief about the future. Sin amidst the people. Again, in this refusal to allow the Samaritans to cooperate with him, was that refusal motivated by faith only? By pure trust in the Lord? By obedience to him? Or was it also motivated by national pride? Was it also motivated by feeling they'd made this long journey, they'd made this enormous sacrifice, they'd suffered, but these Samaritans had done nothing? So that their refusal then, you see, was a mixture of good and bad. You see, if you say no out of faith alone, then you can stand all the consequences. You can withstand the opposition and the trouble and the harassment. But if you say no for other reasons, if you say no censoriously, no vainly, no self-righteously, then you won't cope when you have to face the consequences of that no. And these people couldn't cope. When opposition came, they got disheartened. Their hands fell down. They became slack. You see, the task of building that temple and then building Jerusalem was enormous. And the opposition provided an excuse to postpone something which was such a burden to these people and was so expensive. And it was just too tempting for them to look at the opposition and consider the government was marshaled against them, and then the emperor himself, the king, had sent this decree, and for them to say to one another, "Oh, well, you know, this can't be of God." All this is simply telling us God doesn't want us to be building this temple at this particular time. And they said that to one another, and they got discouraged, and their hands fell down, and the work grated to a halt. thought they were going against
the will of the Lord.
The work stopped because of this unbelief. Their faith wasn't strong enough for them to keep going. Now, you know, the 11th chapter of Hebrews is the great chapter about the power of faith. That a man, if he believes, then the stronger his faith, the stronger his trust, the stronger the motivating, energizing power for him to keep going. And that faith then, it subdues kingdoms, it obtains promises, it works righteousness, it wrought righteousness. Faith. These people needed prophets to come to them. They needed Haggai, they needed Zechariah, they needed Malachi to come and declare and preach and exhort them to build up faith so that the hands that hung down are lifted up again. And the task to which God has set them, they go to it in spite of, in the teeth of, the opposition from the greatest in the world and from opposition of many, many people. Another reason for the end of the building was that God at times allows evil to triumph. He gives it its head. He draws it out. He exposes it for what it is. That's the story of Job. It's the experience of Job. It was the story of Christ himself. It was the story of growing opposition, resentment, hostility, suffering, slander, death. Faber says, God is least seen when all the powers of evil move abroad. And then he says, then learn to scorn the praise of men and learn to lose with God. For Jesus won the world through shame and beckons thee his road. God's still in control. God's still on the throne. When Job was suffering, when his family died, when he lost his property and lost his health and his wife turned against him and his friends gave him foolish counsel, God was still his God. When Jesus hung between two thieves on the cross, when Jesus lay in a cold tomb, dead, God was still God, was still the Lord, the King in charge. When the opposition sent letters and slandered, and the King sends this reply, and the work stops, God is still in control. God reigns, our God reigns. When churches don't grow, when the work is difficult, when loved ones resist the gospel, when our faith is mixed and weak, our God reigns. And one day he'll explain to us reasons why things haven't gone always as we longed and as his will seemed to reveal they should. And finally, God sends these times to test our faith. James says in his opening words, in his letter, you count it all joy when you fall into manifold temptations, manifold trials. You see, the experience of these people so far had been only encouraging. They'd returned under Cyrus, they'd settled in, they'd built the altar, there was unity, they were building the temple. There wasn't a hitch. And then this simple request was made to them, can you work with us? And they said no. And there were years of harassment and conflict. And God said, well, you're going to trust me now. You trust me to get you out of Babylon. Trust me to take you here. Trust me to help you to settle in this place. Well, you're going to trust me now. Or only in encouraging times. You're going to trust me in killing times. You're going to trust me when you hang on a cross. You're going to trust me when the contradiction of sinners is against you. You're going to believe then all things are working together for good. These things are working together for good. You're going to trust me then. You're going to trust that. You're going to believe nothing's going to separate me from your love. You're going to trust me. When the devil walks around and roars at you and frightens you. One of the consequences of disappointments in the Lord's work is that we learn great lessons of trusting Him, of being steadfast, of going on in the way of duty. We learn those great lessons. And God brings out real leadership at those times, raises up men of God at those times. He raises up a Paul, raises up a Luther, raises up a Chalmers, a Wesley at such times. Paul writes to the Corinthians about staying in Ephesus. He says, "A great and effectual door is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. So I'm staying," he says. And he's working there because there's a great door, many, many adversaries. So he's staying and he triumphs. And all Asia, he tells them later, here's the gospel. Paul battled on. Now, in our land today, it's a great door. It's great freedom, hold meetings, preach on street corners, knock on doors, write letters to the press, get in contact with headmasters, with the government, in every way to spread the gospel of grace. It's a day of great opportunity for Jesus Christ, great freedom, a privileged freedom we have. Let's use it. There are many adversaries. He hasn't gone as I would love it to have gone in the last 20 years. Fill this building. Fill them again with sinners hungering for my Savior. But if I preached as eloquently with the tongues of men and angels, of the Whitfield or the Spurgeon, in the end, only those whose hearts God had opened would believe. Only those He had given a birth from above would come to know and love Him. Even so, Father, so it seems good in thy sight. Let's find comfort. Our God reigns. Our God is building His church. Let's be wise in saying no and gracious. And let's face the consequences humbly and trustingly. The Lord bless His word to us this morning.